As I said before, we've got a few visitors here this morning. If you're visiting with us, my normal practice here at Rosedale in preaching the Word is to preach verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book through the Bible. And here at Rosedale, we've been in the book of Galatians for the past number of months, and we continue along in that series. But over the past few months, I've been doing a topical series on the first Sunday of the month through a very famous creed known as the Apostles' Creed. Perhaps some of you are familiar with that creed or have recited that creed together, but we've been working our way through the main articles of the Apostles' Creed, looking at some of the fundamental beliefs that we hold as Christian believers, the basic beliefs that tie us together as the church. And this morning we're going to be examining what's probably one of the more difficult, one of the more controversial lines in the Apostles' Creed about Christ's descent into hell. And so perhaps you've wondered what that means. We're going to talk about that this morning. And so as we've done over the past few months, I want to begin our sermon by reciting together the Apostles' Creed. And we're going to put the words up on the screen. Let's recite the creed together. I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Well, for the past few months now, we've been in the middle portion of the Apostles' Creed dealing with Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. And I've shown before how the Creed is really divided according to the three Trinitarian persons: God the Father in the first part of the Creed, God the Son in the second part, and God the Holy Spirit in the third part in His ministry in the church. Now, this second part of the Creed about Jesus Christ outlines some of the key historical events surrounding His earthly life and ministry. We read in the Creed about His virgin birth. We read of His suffering under Pontius Pilate, of His crucifixion, of His burial in the tomb. But now with this next line that affirms that He descended into hell, we've come to a part of the Creed where the death of our Lord Jesus is actually interpreted for us. This is not just a statement of historical fact. It's an explanation of what really happened there as Jesus hung and suffered on the cross, and why this event, which happened historically 2,000 years ago, is so profoundly important for you and for me and for every Christian believer. And so this morning, as we have already celebrated the Lord's Supper together, we've reflected on the significance of Christ's atoning work. We're going to continue along in that same vein by reflecting and considering His descent into hell, the spiritual suffering and agony that Jesus endured on the cross so that you and I would not have to endure that suffering eternally in hell. As I mentioned way back at the very beginning of this series, and again this morning, this particular part of the Apostles' Creed has been a particular source of controversy. It is probably one of the main reasons why the Creed has fallen into disuse in so many of our evangelical churches. Very unfortunate development. And so, brothers and sisters, in the time we have together this morning, I want to outline two different interpretations of this statement, one of which stands on fairly weak biblical ground, and the second of which stands on a very strong biblical foundation, in reality a very powerful, vivid reminder of what the Lord Jesus did for us. And personally speaking, this is actually one of my favorite affirmations in the entire Creed. Whenever we as the people of God recite the Apostles' Creed and affirm that Jesus descended into hell, there are two things that we could possibly mean by that statement. On the one hand, we could be affirming a belief that Jesus literally or even physically went into hell after dying on the cross, and that Jesus remained in hell for at least part of the time in between His death and His resurrection. That's one possibility. This viewpoint has been held by a great many Christians down through the century, and even today in many different churches and denominations. On the one hand, when we make the affirmation of Christ's descent, we could be speaking about it in a very literal sense. On the other hand, we could be speaking in a spiritual sense about the tremendous suffering that Jesus endured on the cross itself when he hung there on the cross and when he made a full and final atonement for our sin. Those are the two possibilities when it comes to this part of the creed, a literal view and a spiritual view. And over the centuries, both of these different positions have been defended and promoted from the Bible itself. Considering the first possibility, the belief that Jesus literally or physically went down into hell, this is the view that has been historically promoted within the Roman Catholic Church and within certain Protestant denominations, such as the Lutheran Church and also the Anglican Church. J.I. Packer, who's a wonderful, very godly Anglican minister and theologian, defends the literal understanding of Christ's descent into hell in a great little book that he wrote on the Apostles' Creed, arguing that Jesus went into hell to announce his victory over the forces of death and darkness. And the reason why Dr. Packer and many others defend this point of view is not because of man-made traditions, but rather because they think this is what the Bible teaches. Imagine that many of us here in this room this morning have wondered at some point along the way what Jesus was doing during the time in between his death on the cross and his resurrection, during those 3 days. And when we look into the Bible for answers to that question, there are a couple different verses that stand out, a couple verses that might suggest on the surface that Jesus paid a visit to hell. I'm going to put a few of these verses up on the screen here. The first verse that's sometimes understood in this way comes from Peter's Pentecost sermon in Acts 2, where the apostle is quoting a prophecy from the book of Psalms that speaks about Christ. Here's what it says, Acts 2, verse 25. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. Now, of course, this is a remarkable prophecy of Jesus' death and resurrection from Psalm 16, part of the Bible that was written hundreds of years before Jesus was crucified. But a particular interest here is the part of the psalm where David writes, "You will not abandon my soul to Hades." Now, friends, since the Greek word Hades translates to our English word hell, some Christians have understood this verse to mean that Jesus literally went to hell after he died and that God rescued him, that God brought him up out of hell and raised him from the dead. That's one way that this verse has been interpreted, but it's not the most likely understanding of what the apostle is teaching. For when we look at the original psalm back in the Old Testament, we find the Hebrew word Sheol, which simply means the grave and not hell, as you and I would normally understand that word. And so while we might understand the verse in terms of a literal descent into hell, it's far more likely that David was predicting Jesus' death and his descent into the grave. Second Bible verse that's sometimes used to show that Jesus literally descended to hell is Ephesians 4 verse 8, where the Apostle Paul, once again quoting from the Psalm, says, "When he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men." And then in the very next verse, Paul interprets the Psalm for us in terms of its fulfillment in Christ. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions of the earth? Once again here, while some have understood the lower regions of the earth to be a reference to Hades or hell, it's far more likely that Paul is speaking here about the earth itself or possibly about the grave. The fact that our Lord Jesus descended from his heavenly throne to live on earth and to walk among us, then to go to the grave and to be raised up out of the grave. Well, the third and by far the most common verse that's used to support this particular idea of a literal descent is 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 to 20, where we read these words. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. These rather difficult verses were told by the Apostle Peter that Jesus went in the Spirit to preach to the spirits in prison. And one possibility here in understanding this is that the proclamation to the imprisoned spirits happened during the 3 days in between the crucifixion and the resurrection. It's a very common interpretation of these verses. It's actually an interpretation that goes all the way back to the early church. And indeed, on the surface of things, it may appear that this is what Peter is teaching. Those men and women who embrace this understanding of 1 Peter 3 generally teach that Jesus went into hell after his death, not to atone for our sins, but rather to do two different things. First, to proclaim his victory over the demons who had been imprisoned in the abyss, and secondly, to liberate all of the Old Testament believers who had died in the Lord and to bring them from Hades into paradise. Sometimes that's called the harrowing of hell. If you ever hear that phrase, that's what it's referring to. And so when Roman Catholics and some of our fellow evangelicals recite the creed and affirm Christ's descent into hell, this is what they have in mind, that Christ literally went into hell to announce his victory over the demons and to liberate the Old Testament saints. Now, though this is one way that we might understand these verses, I'd like to suggest it is not the most likely interpretation. It is certainly not the one that I'd commend to you. The fact that Peter speaks here about imprisoned spirits and identifies them as those who disobeyed God's word during the time of Noah and the flood makes it very likely that Peter is speaking not about any preaching that Jesus did inside of hell, but rather about the preaching Noah did as he was building the ark. As Noah proclaimed God's truth to those men and women who are in spiritual rebellion against God, the Spirit of Jesus was speaking through him, empowering Noah for his ministry, just as the Holy Spirit still empowers me for ministry whenever I stand in this pulpit and declare the Word of God. When the men and women rejected God's warnings, when they mocked God's servant, they perished in the flood. They went directly to hell, where they are still in prison, awaiting the final day of judgment when they will be forever cast into the lake of fire. Although there are several verses in the New Testament that might suggest a literal descent into hell, none of these verses make a strong case for the position. That's especially evident when we consider the words that Jesus spoke on the cross. You'll probably remember, friends, that when Jesus was crucified, he was crucified with two thieves on either side of him, one who reviled and mocked him, and one who repented of his sins and believed. And in response to the thief's one thief's repentance, Jesus assured him with those wonderful words, "Today, truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." On the cross, the Lord Jesus indicated very clearly where he expected to be in the moments following death, not in hell with the imprisoned spirits and demons, but in heaven with the ransomed people of God. And so in response to this question of where Jesus went during the 3 days between crucifixion and resurrection, my answer, and I believe the biblical answer, is that Jesus went into paradise or heaven and not that he went into hell. The view that Jesus literally descended into hell is not one that I find persuasive, and it would not be a view I'd be willing to embrace on the basis of Scripture alone. Well, before we move on from the literal interpretation of Christ's descent, I want to point out the fact there is another group of people who also embrace this idea, but for reasons that are totally unbiblical and that we ought to reject outright as biblical Christians. Many of the popular televangelists, the ones on TV and radio who are part of the Word of Faith movement, have taught that Jesus literally went into hell after the crucifixion and that he didn't go into hell to proclaim his victory over the demons, but rather they teach that Jesus went into hell as a sinner to be tormented by the demons for 3 days. You can verify this. There's lots and lots of evidence for this, and it's been taught at times by Benny Hinn, by Kenneth Hagin, by Kenneth Copeland, by Joyce Meyer, by a number of other people within that movement. And sadly, the men and women who've taught this doctrine teach it because they've come to believe something that's totally false, that Jesus actually became a sinner on the cross, and actually that Jesus gave up his divine sonship on the cross in order to take on a sin nature. Benny Hinn, probably one of the best-known prosperity preachers, said the following on this subject. "Hear this," says Benny, "he who is the nature of God became the nature of Satan when he became sin." Kenneth Copeland, another one, says along similar lines, "Jesus accepted the sin nature of Satan in his own spirit. And at the moment he did so, cried out, 'My God, why hast thou forsaken me?'" Copeland goes on to say, "You don't know what happened at the cross. Why do you think Moses, upon instruction of God, raised up a serpent on the pole instead of a lamb?" He says, "That used to bother me. And I said, 'Why in the world would you want to put a snake up on the pole, the sign of Satan? Why didn't you put a lamb up on the pole?' And the Lord said to him, allegedly, 'Because it was a sign of Satan that was hanging on the cross.' Jesus said, 'I accepted in my own spirit spiritual death,' and the light was turned off." In another one of his sermons, Copeland explains the words of Christ on the cross. "How then did Jesus say on the cross, 'My God'? Well, because God was not his father anymore. He took upon himself the nature of Satan." And then, friends, there's Joyce Meyer. Major, major influence on many evangelicals who in the past has promoted this same teaching about the atonement. In one of Joyce's sermons, she says, "Jesus could have helped himself up to the point where he said, 'I commend my spirit into your hands.' At that point, he couldn't do nothing for himself anymore. He had become sin. He was no longer the Son of God. He was sin." Now, friends, to suggest that Jesus gave up his sonship on the cross is bad enough. But Meyer has also said, "Jesus was in the grave 3 days. During that time, he entered hell, where you and I deserve to go for our sins, and he paid the price there." Whereas the Bible teaches clearly that Jesus paid the price for sin on the cross and that Jesus cries out on the cross, "It is finished." The prosperity teacher suggests that the payment for humanity's sin was made sometime afterward when Jesus took on himself a sin nature, gave up his sonship, and suffered in hell. Now, brothers and sisters, I don't think I need to tell you what I think of teaching such as that. To suggest that Jesus forsook his deity and his sonship, even temporarily on the cross, that he took on the nature of sin and Satan, is nothing short of a heresy. And furthermore, to suggest that our Lord Jesus needed to physically suffer in hell after he died on the cross and declared, "It is finished," is to say that the cross was not sufficient. That the cross is not really the place where the atonement was made. Friends, in the age of the internet that we now live in, you can go online. You can listen to just about anything from just about anyone. And this is one reason why I would caution you about the Word of Faith movement and every one of the popular preachers that are a part of it. They have the doctrine of the cross wrong, and if they can't get that part of the gospel right, the most central part of the gospel, it ought not to surprise us that they get all kinds of other things wrong too. Be very careful who you are listening to online and what information you are taking into your mind. Test everything against the Bible. Well, so far we've considered whether or not the Bible teaches this literal descent into hell, and I've given you the evidence that it does not. There's no definitive case to be made from Scripture for this, and in some cases that idea of a literal descent actually leads us into false teaching and heresy about the atonement. This is why some of us have probably shied away from the Apostles' Creed. Why in many evangelical churches we have totally stopped using and reciting the Creed, thereby cutting ourselves off from an important part of our history and heritage. One of the options before us is not to use the Creed anymore, but a second option that some churches have taken is to modify it at this point, either to leave this line out of the Creed altogether or else to change the wording to something different. And that's why in some versions of the Apostles' Creed, you'll hear people say that Jesus descended to the dead instead of saying that Jesus descended to hell. Now, historically, we know the Apostles' Creed developed and expanded over the course of a few hundred years until it reached its final form. The creed goes back to an old Roman creed that was used for baptisms in the Roman church in the second century. And from the evidence available, we can say with certainty this line about Christ's descent into hell was not in the earliest versions of the creed, and it actually doesn't appear in any version of the creed until after the fourth century. And so from this perspective, there does seem to be warrant for leaving the line out altogether, but I want to suggest to you that it's not necessary. And that properly understood, this part of the Apostles' Creed speaks in a very powerful and meaningful way about the significance of Jesus' death. Now this brings us then to the second major viewpoint on Christ's descent, not that he literally visited hell as we've already considered, but rather that he spiritually endured hell as he hung on the cross and as he died there for our sins as our substitute. Ever since the time of the Protestant Reformation, this has been a popular understanding of the creed. It's the viewpoint of the creed that I would commend to you this morning. And as we will now discover, this is a viewpoint on Christ's descent into hell that is thoroughly biblical and actually quite moving and powerful when we consider it from this perspective. Although Scripture does not teach with any clarity that Jesus went physically into hell, it does teach with absolute clarity that he suffered the penalty of hell on the cross, enduring the wrath of God in the place of every Christian believer, so that you and I, Christians, will never have to endure that wrath eternally. Flipping back for a moment to 1 Peter chapter 3, the same passage that we looked at a few moments ago, we find a wonderful summary of Christ's atonement in verse 18. It says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." That's an excellent summary of the Christian gospel. The same glorious truth is expressed again in 2 Corinthians 5:21, one of my very favorite verses in the New Testament. "For our sake God made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Now, friends, you will notice in those verses, it does not say that Jesus became a sinner on the cross. It does not say that Jesus gave up his sonship on the cross. It does not say that Jesus embraced a satanic sin nature on the cross. The Bible says that Jesus became sin on the cross so that in him we might become God's righteousness. This is what we call the doctrine of imputation. Not that Jesus became a guilty sinner on the cross, but that God credited the sins of every believer to Jesus' account, that he credited the righteousness of Jesus to the account of every believer. You see, friends, on the cross of Calvary, there was a double imputation. Your sins being imputed or credited to the Lord Jesus Christ and his perfect righteousness being credited or imputed to you. This is the great exchange that took place in those terrible hours on Calvary, a spiritual transaction between God the Father and God the Son, that the Son would willingly bear the iniquity of God's chosen people, suffering God's righteous wrath on their behalf, and that those of us who deserve to suffer eternally in hell would be seen forever as righteous in the eyes of God the Father. So that when God the Father looks at you, Christian, he sees the perfection and the purity of Jesus Christ. So, friends, it is perfectly biblical, perfectly legitimate to affirm the creed in this sense, to believe that Jesus descended into hell spiritually, to know that he suffered there on the cross so that you and I who believe would never have to descend into hell eternally. Well, so far I've drawn our attention to a number of different verses from the New Testament. At this point in the message, I want to focus us in on a single text in the Bible that highlights this doctrine of Christ's descent in a powerful way. The text that I draw your attention to is in Hebrews chapter 13. If you haven't opened your Bibles yet and you brought a Bible with you, I want to ask you to open it up now. Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13. We're just going to read a couple verses from the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 13, I'm going to begin reading at verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach that he endured. If you've ever read or studied the book of Hebrews before, you'll know the inspired author of this letter speaks a great deal about the Old Testament sacrificial system. And he shows us how these sacrifices, how these rituals of the Old Covenant point forward in time towards the arrival of Christ and his sacrificial death on the cross. Jesus is indeed the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And here in Hebrews 13, the inspired author is making the connection between the sacrifices offered on the Day of Atonement and the sacrifice offered on the cross of Calvary. In my own Bible readings over this past month, I've worked through the book of Leviticus, been reminded of all the instructions that God gave to his people about animal sacrifice. During the Old Covenant time, animal sacrifices were continually brought to the temple later on, or to the tabernacle in the wilderness, later on to the temple in Jerusalem. A continuous flow of blood from the altar that lasted for centuries, showing the horrible price of human sin, the fact that the wages of sin is death. Animals, innocent animals that were substituted in the place of the guilty sinner. As you may know from reading the Old Testament, every time a person transgressed the law of God, either knowingly or unknowingly, a sacrifice was to be brought to the temple, slaughtered there by the priest, and then burned on the altar. And since it's not even remotely possible to offer enough sacrifices to cover every sin, once a year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest of Israel would offer a sacrifice on behalf of the nation. Was signifying the time in the future when the Messiah would come and die for sins, thereby putting an end to the sacrificial system, making a full and final atonement for sin. There are a number of different sacrifices outlined in the law of God, and although the priests were sometimes allowed to eat a portion of the meat that was offered, when it came to sin offerings, when it came to the offerings that were made on the Day of Atonement, none of the meat was to be eaten. Those offerings were totally, absolutely consecrated to God. This is why in verse 10 of our text here in Hebrews, it says that we have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. Okay, this is a reference to the Old Testament sin offerings that the Levites and priests were forbidden to eat. And once a year on the Day of Atonement, two such offerings were made by the high priest. A bull that was offered for the sake of his own sins, and then a male goat that was offered for the sake of the sins of the covenant people. According to the law, after sacrificing the bull and sprinkling its blood in the Holy of Holies, the high priest was to take two male goats to the entrance of the tabernacle and to cast lots over them. The first of these two male goats on which the lot fell was to be sacrificed on the altar for the sins of the people. And once again, the priest was instructed in the law to bring the blood of that animal into the most holy place and to sprinkle that blood on the mercy seat. By the way, the mercy seat is the covering that went over top of the ark. It was the place that symbolized God's presence among his covenant people. The action of bringing the blood into the most holy place is full of symbolism, showing the necessity of a blameless sin substitute, the impossibility of enjoying peace with God apart from the satisfaction of his justice. Well, after sprinkling the blood on the mercy seat, the priest was to cleanse himself with water and to burn a portion of the sacrifice on the altar. After that, the rest of the carcass of both animals were to be taken outside of the camp and burned completely with fire. Now this, friends, is where we get into the symbolism that is most relevant to our subject this morning. You see, in the Old Testament, to be outside of the camp, to be outside of the city walls, was symbolic of being outside of a right relationship with God. In those days, of the Old Covenant, God's presence among his people was symbolized by the tabernacle and within the tabernacle by the Ark of the Covenant in the most holy place. And because our God is holy and perfect in all his ways, because he demands holiness from his people, anyone who is ritually unclean for any reason was required to go outside of the camp and to be separated from the covenant people and from the symbolic presence of the Lord. To be inside of the camp was a symbol of God's presence. To be outside of the camp was a symbol of alienation from God. In other words, to be outside of the camp was a symbolic representation of hell. That's the reason why in the Old Testament, the carcasses of the sin offerings were to be brought outside of the camp and completely burned with fire. It was God's way of illustrating the penalty for sin. This is nothing short of an Old Testament illustration of hell. Now, as we know, on the Day of Atonement, one of the two goats was killed and then burned completely outside of the camp. The second goat had the sins of the people transferred onto it by the priest. And then that goat, which is sometimes called the scapegoat, was released by the priest and was allowed to wander off in the wilderness, symbolically bearing the sins of the people away from the covenant community. And that goat wandering in the wilderness is a symbol of hell. Once again, the symbolism of hell is right there in the sacrificial system. This process was repeated over and over and over again, hundreds of years, until finally, at last, one final sacrifice was offered on a final day of atonement to which all of the other days had been pointing. We read about it in verse 11 of our text. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. Now he makes the connection. So Jesus also suffered outside of the gate in order to sanctify the people by his own blood. Brothers and sisters, do not miss the vivid symbolism in the book of Hebrews. Understand, just as those sacrificial animals in the Old Testament were brought outside of the wall, brought outside of the camp, burned there completely as a picture of alienation from God, eternal separation in hell, so Jesus Christ, on the day of his crucifixion, was escorted outside of the city walls. He was brought to the place of crucifixion, to the place of execution, an unclean place known as Golgotha. Now today, if you go to the city of Jerusalem, you'll find that place inside the city walls, at least one of the two locations where they suspect that it may have been. But originally, that location was outside of the city walls. And there, outside of the city gates, in total shame and humiliation, the innocent Lamb of God took upon himself the sins of the world, bearing in his own body the full brunt of God's righteous wrath, crying out in agony on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? On the cross, Jesus drank the cup of God's fury against our sin. On the cross, Jesus experienced alienation of hell, not only symbolically like the animals in the Old Testament, but really, truly he experienced it. On the cross, Jesus suffered as no one else has ever suffered. On the cross, Jesus truly satisfied God's justice so that you and I who believe might receive mercy, that we might walk free in the grace of God. And so I ask you, friends, is it biblical for us as evangelical Christians to recite the Apostles' Creed and to affirm that Christ, as the church has done for centuries, that Jesus descended into hell? You better believe it's biblical. It is precisely what the symbolism of the Old Testament sacrifices entailed, and it is precisely what the Lord Jesus fulfilled as he hung on that cross, as he bore your guilt, as he died there 2,000 years ago. When our eyes are open to see that truth from the Bible, to understand the cross from that perspective, it ought to make that line from the Creed particularly meaningful whenever we say it together. For if Jesus did not descend into hell and suffer there on the cross, you and I would have no alternative but to descend into hell eternally to pay the consequences of our sin. That's why I said at the beginning, I'm not ashamed of this line in the Creed. I think it's probably one of the most powerful lines in the Apostles' Creed. Praise be to God, our Lord Jesus on that cross cried out, "It is finished." The atonement was made. The atonement was accepted by the Father. The atonement is applied by the Spirit in the moment that you believe. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. What people did Jesus die to sanctify through his own blood? He died to sanctify us, Christians. That's who he died to sanctify. Therefore, the inspired author says, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach that he endured. Christian friends, as those who Christ has redeemed and sanctified through his own blood, you and I are called to follow in the footsteps of our Master, to take up our cross daily, to follow him no matter what it costs. And although no Christian believer will ever have to suffer God's wrath in the eternal lake of fire, there may indeed be times in this life when we as the redeemed and ransomed people of God will be summoned to join our Lord Jesus outside of the camp to be despised and rejected by men. If they hated me, they'll hate you, Jesus said. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you, he said, for the servant isn't greater than the master. In this world, you'll have trouble, Jesus said. If you live a godly life, you will be persecuted, Paul said. Revelation 2, Jesus writes to the church in Smyrna, do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you. You will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you life as the victor's crown. Brothers and sisters, trouble, opposition, persecution, that's all part of life in this fallen, broken, groaning world. But don't be dismayed, because the victory has already been won. And ultimately, you and I who believe will be shown to be on the right side of history. We already are on the right side of history, brothers and sisters. What a privilege, what an honor we have to suffer, to spend our lives so that God's kingdom can advance in this broken world, so the gospel can be proclaimed in the power of the Holy Spirit, so millions more can enter the kingdom before the doors of God's grace are shut forever and the flood of God's righteous judgment sweeps all of his enemies into hell forever. So Jesus suffered outside the gate to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city to come. I believe that Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. Amen.